Your Bible again, please. We're turning to the book of Acts. And we're nearly finished, not quite, but nearly finished with our study through this book. We're in the very last chapter, Acts chapter 28. And we'll read from the first verse of the chapter. So Acts chapter 28. And reading from verse 1. Just to remind you of the setting here. Perhaps before we read, you've got Paul and the others from the ship have been shipwrecked, but they've made it to the shore after this great storm. So chapter 28, verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita. And the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live." And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In the same quarters were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors. And when we departed, they laded us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Regium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. We're just going to end the reading there at the end of verse 16 for today. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Let's bow in prayer and look to the Lord for help. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be merciful to us and give the enabling that's needed for a time like this. I pray for the help of the Holy Ghost to preach your word. Help me to be faithful in the proclamation of thy truth. Be pleased, Lord, to give forth power for the preaching of the word, and grant that rather than just hearing some things that are interesting, that by thy enabling, by the work of the Spirit, we might hear truths which mold and shape our lives, which turn us to thee, which turn us to Christ, and which cause us to walk with Christ, even with gladness and with faith. Be pleased, Lord, to minister to each one then. Meet us at the point of need, whether saved or unsaved now. And we ask that Christ would have all the glory. Amen. We're joining Paul today for the last leg of a journey that has been a long, long time in the making. So way back as far as Acts 19, when Paul was ministering at the time in Ephesus, he purposed in Acts 19, verse 21, to go through Macedonia and Achaia, then to Jerusalem. And he said, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." Now, obviously, his plans haven't gone anywhere near how he must have expected. And he ended up under arrest in Jerusalem. Around that time, in chapter 23, God reassured him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for As thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. And so he is still going to Rome. God has told him this. But 2 years have gone by since then, and there hasn't been much change in his circumstances. He's been held captive in Caesarea. But finally, after appealing to Caesar, he's been taken on toward Rome by ship. Again, things didn't go as expected there. The journey was quite the disaster, and the whole ship ends up tossed to and fro in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea, with no idea where they are, and with, at one point, just no hope of survival whatsoever. At that time, the Lord had come again and reassured Paul again, saying, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar." The Lord reassured him that not only Paul, but everyone else on the ship would survive as well. So remarkably, that's exactly what happened. And by the end of chapter 27, all 276 people managed to scramble safely to shore. So we're joining Paul for what is now this last leg of the journey. It's the fulfillment of this ambition that he has had for years now. And not only that, we're joining him for the last leg of this journey that has been in the mind of God, in the plan and purpose of the Lord. Remember, it's God who told Paul that he would go and have to be a witness in Rome for the Lord. As Paul looks back over all that's happened and how he's being brought finally to Rome now, he's got every reason to rejoice that not only was it God's plan for him to be in Rome, but that at every step along the way, God has provided the needs and God's provision has accompanied God's plan. And you see more of that actually here today in these first 16 verses or so. It is God's plan for Paul to go forth on this way to Rome and to accomplish a few other things on the way there too. And in connection with God's plan, you see so much of God's gracious provision for Paul. That's the general thing that we're thinking about today. We're thinking about God's provision for God's plans. God's provision for God's plans. Now, the first thing I want you to see is the provision of direction. So chapter 27 ended with all of those who'd been on board the ship just scrambling to the shore in any way they could. Some swam, some floated across on boards and broken pieces of the ship, but they all made it onto what at that moment was this unknown piece of land. And with that setting in mind, the words of verse 1 are actually pretty remarkable when you think about it. Verse 1 says, "When they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita." Now, it's referring to the island, it's pretty general consensus that it's referring to the island that today is known as Malta. At the time, it's called Melita here, but it's known today as Malta. Now, I don't know how good your geography is, but if you think of Rome, it's obviously the major city in Italy. At the bottom of Italy, which looks like a boot, you've got at the toe of that boot, if you like, is the island of Sicily. And then the island of Malta is only about 100 kilometers below that. In order to get to Rome from Malta, you just have to travel north to Sicily, and then you're in prime position to sail up the western coast of Italy, and you're going to be there. So I say that verse 1 is remarkable because if you think about it, the ship that Paul has been on has been blown about by the winds in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea. They've been at the mercy of the storm for the past 2 or so weeks. The crew didn't catch sight of the sun or the stars. There was no navigation happening. They were just trying to keep the thing afloat while they were tossed at the mercy of the wind. And yet, having been thrown about with no intentional direction, at least not from the sailors, just thrown about at random, it seems, the very island that the ship is brought to is still right on course for the journey to Rome. The storm didn't blow the ship back towards Israel in the east. It didn't blow them down, south to the coast of Africa or even into one of the numerous islands in around Greece. No, it blew them to the west and to this island where they're now in prime position to just tootle up north a little bit, up the coast of Italy, and they'll get there to Rome. It brought them precisely in the right direction. And of course, that's not just random. That's not just a chance happening. This is of the Lord. We believe in a God who truly is in control of all the details in this world. And in that storm, there was not one sailor who knew where they were going. They didn't know where the boat was, but the eye of God was upon them. The hand of God was directing the ship in just the right way. It was no mere coincidence that they land at Malta. God was in this. And you know, God's in control in your life and mine, and there is no true coincidence. There's plenty that to us feels like a coincidence, that's true. But there's no actual random happenings. God is in control. Our steps and the things that we come across are genuinely in his hand. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that he's the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. He works them all after the counsel of his own will. Now, you know, it's for that reason that if you're determined to serve the Lord, to use your life for God, you can actually trust him to direct your steps. Because you're not just drifting at random through life. No, the Lord is able to direct your steps. Now, there might be times where you don't know what the Lord would have you to do in serving him. Well, perhaps it's worth just looking up and seeing the opportunities that his providence has actually set in your path. Maybe there's a particular person who has come your way and you've got an opportunity to tell them of the hope that lies within you, that Christ has given you. Well, take hold of that opportunity and serve God with it because he's given it to you. And again, in life, sometimes the Lord gives you a very explicit burden of a particular task that there is, and where that burden's in line with God's revealed will, well, you've got good reason to go forward and to do that thing for God. Sometimes, though, you don't have a particular burden. You're sort of left wondering, what would the Lord have me to do? Well, when that's the case, take hold of the opportunities that God's providence sets before you. If God's wind blows you to Malta, serve God there. If God takes you some other place, serve him where you are. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. God provided for Paul, provides for us by directing our steps. Sometimes very obviously with a burden upon our hearts, sometimes just by opening up the circumstances before us, causing us to be blown in a certain direction, as happened here. That there was the provision of direction. Then also there's the provision of care. The provision of care. In verse 2, Luke records that the barbarous people showed us no little kindness. For they kindled a fire and received us every one because of the present rain and because of the cold. Now, it's maybe worth saying that word barbarous. Luke is not using that as an insult. He's just talking about people who were foreigners, who weren't really Greeks or even probably Romans. They were a foreign people. But they kindled this fire. They did what they could for the shipwrecked men. Now, just appreciate how important that was. If you think about it, it's the stormy winter time. All these men have been shipwrecked, and now they've been swimming that last little bit toward the land. But they're doing so in very cold water. The storm is still present. The rain is still coming down. There was a real risk that even though God has brought all these 276 people to shore, that nevertheless, they're now going to just die of hypothermia. I mean, they've scrambled to land. They don't have anything. Any wood that they're holding is soaked through from the sea. They've got no means of getting a fire going. Not to mention that they're all going to be totally exhausted after weeks spent fighting the storm in the ocean. They've got no strength left. Their bodies are on the brink of collapse. And yet, just when it's needed, God raised up this foreign people who, remember, who owed nothing to Paul or to this crew. And yet they saw the need and they extended immense kindness. They kindled the fire. Not only that, but there was care for the men. There was further kindness for them. If you jump down a bit to verse 7, you'll see that the chief man of that region was named Publius. He was the Roman official responsible for overseeing affairs on the island. He received the men from the ship, including Paul, and he hosted them for 3 days until undoubtedly they were able to get something else sorted for their winter accommodation on the island. Now, I imagine Publius had a bit more of an obligation to help the shipwrecked men. I mean, there were Roman soldiers there, servants of Caesar, and Paul, a prisoner on his way to Caesar, and maybe he's got this obligation to help, social or political obligation, but either way, through that, God provided for the needs of this ragtag bunch of shipwrecked men, including Paul, who's got nothing, just arriving on Malta, empty-handed. And again, remember, the storm's still going, the rain is still falling, Paul needs a roof over his head. Well, it's provided through the kindness of these different individuals, God was providing for their urgent needs. You know, it is worth appreciating, you know, God on this occasion provided practically for Paul and for the others through the kindness of unsaved men. I mean, these are people who have not got the gospel. They haven't been exposed to the things of God as yet. And yet they take the natives of the island. They see the disaster of the ship. They see the shipwrecked men, and their instinct is to light a fire and to be of help. Unsaved men, and yet they perform something of, you know, great kindness, great hospitality, great care. It is a little reminder, you know, sometimes the unsaved of this world, you know, can act and do act in very moral ways and can perform great acts of kindness. In fact, sometimes, sadly, the world can put the church to shame over the kindness that they will show. Now, just to be clear, I mean, the Bible's clear on this. The unsaved are not on good terms with God. In fact, they're at enmity with God. But the Bible's also clear that even the unsaved of this world are still creatures made in the image of God. Part of that means that even the unsaved have a God-given conscience, a moral sense of right and wrong. They're very capable of immense acts of kindness then, all because the God who created them is a God of kindness. And despite how sin has twisted lives, God's image isn't totally gone. By the way, the fact that God has given all people a conscience, the fact that people do have a moral sense of right and wrong, and you see it even in these natives, they see the need and they know that the right thing to do is to kindle the fire and to be of help. The very fact that people have this moral sense, this conscience given by God, that's one of the reasons why it is perfectly appropriate when God condemns the unsaved of this world for their sin, even if they've never heard the gospel. You know, even someone who's never heard the gospel, they still have the testimony to God all around them in creation. They still have a conscience given them by God. They still know, at least in broad brushstrokes, right from wrong. And when they commit the wrong, as they do, as we all do, they're still guilty. And God is right and upright, legitimate, as he condemns sin, even if someone has never heard the gospel. What a need there is for the gospel to go out into the unreached parts of the world, that men might have the actual answer for their sin. Now, in this place, here are the natives of the island, or the Roman official, Publius, and they know what the right thing to do is, and they do it. And through them, through this unlikely source, these ungodly people, God was remarkably providing for the desperate needs of his own. You know, as we live our lives before the Lord, and sometimes have to suffer loss for the Lord, there can be that real fear of what that might mean for your future, what it might mean for you down the road. You know, for some of us, maybe there is the real fear, you know, if I were to go off and serve God as a missionary, you can guarantee, by the way, that that's not a career path that's going to give you good promotion opportunities and help you to build a real massive fortune in the world. So you might look at that and say, well, there's just so much of a cost to that. And what will happen when I get to retirement? What will happen in future days? How will I cope? How will I get by? Or perhaps in the workplace, you know, maybe quite a lot of the time you will find this. You know, you might have to decide between the promotion or being faithful to the Lord. You know, I remember when I worked in Tesco that I was very aware that, you know, the line managers who were a step or two above me, they pretty much had to work on the Lord's Day. They had no other option. That was just the expected thing. And if they didn't do it themselves, they had to schedule other people to do it. Well, for me, there's a real challenge there. Would I be willing to do that? Would I have to choose? Not that I wanted to go that path anyway, but would I have to choose between the Lord or the job? Sometimes Christians have to do this, and they have to decide, is my allegiance to God or is my allegiance to career prospects? And you might say to yourself, well, I can't afford to forgo those promotions. I have to go that way because I can't afford to do without it. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ reassures us in Matthew 6 that as we live for God, we're to take no thought for our lives, you know, what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what clothes we'll put on. Christ points to the birds of the air and he emphasizes they don't plant their seed, they don't reap their harvests, and yet our Heavenly Father feeds them. And he said, are ye not much better than they? Well, here's Paul quite literally putting it to the test because he finds himself shipwrecked on Malta, nothing in his hands, the rain pelting down, his body soaked, left without help. He's going to probably die of hypothermia. But God's will is for him to be in Rome. And he's going forth at the command of God. And the Lord will provide for him, and does, even through these unlikely people who owed Paul nothing. You know, as you serve God, don't be thrown into despair. And you've got no need to panic over future days. In fact, we're not meant to be doing that. Think of even the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Even in that prayer, there is this idea of living day by day, relying on God for today, trusting him. But there's no need to panic over the future. Our lives are in the care of God. The chief question is, am I living for the Lord today? Am I trusting Christ and walking with Christ? If so, leave the rest to the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let him put all these other things that are needed in place. The Lord knows the needs of his people. He knew how to care for Paul. He knows how to care for you if you'll place your life in his hand. So there was the provision of direction. There was the provision even of care. Then there's the provision of opportunity. Opportunity. Not only was it the will of God ultimately for Paul to arrive at Rome, but it seems that on the way it was also the Lord's will for Paul to make an impact on Malta. It's hard to know how reliable it is, but certainly church history seems to trace the beginnings of the Christian church in Malta to this occasion. And there certainly does seem to have been an impact on the island through Paul, so that by the time they left, verse 10 says that there were many who honoured them and gave gifts, and certainly it seems that lives have been touched by Paul and the other believers. But notice how God provided an opportunity for Paul to have an impact on this island. It came in a surprising way. It occurred in verse 3, as Paul was gathering a bundle of sticks to lay on the fire, and a viper came out from the heat and fastened on his hand. Of course, the native people who've only just met Paul, they saw the snake bite him, and they saw it still hanging there on his hand, and they said to themselves, aha, we know what this means. I mean, here's this man who's been brought to us under arrest by the Romans, and he's only just survived this massive storm out in the Mediterranean Sea. He was meant to die there. And now, because he escaped that, now this snake has bitten him and he's going to die here. They said to themselves, well, this must be a particularly bad man. This is a murderer. And justice is catching up with him. There was no escaping. Of course, in their mind, it would be like the gods, the pantheon or something like that. But there's no escaping justice being done. He must be a murderer. Well, they were totally wrong. They discovered that very soon, because in verse 5, Paul seems to have just casually shaken the snake back off into the fire. And he seems fine. The people are looking on, they're waiting in verse 6, they're fully expecting to see Paul swell up or fall down dead from the venom. But as they continue looking, he's fine. He has survived this snake bite, and well, they have to totally reassess their view of him. Suddenly now, it's not just, oh, he narrowly escaped the storm, and now the vipers come to get him, and he's a particularly bad man. Now they're saying, oh, here's one who has come through the storm. Here's one who has come through the viper. He can come through anything. This must be a god. Of course, they're totally wrong again. They've gone to the other extreme, totally wrong again. But it certainly gave Paul a good opportunity to bear witness to these people and for his message to be taken seriously by them. Now, as you see these people from Malta, there is a warning for any of us about trying to foolishly read into God's providence, especially when you're making determinations about other people, but also when you make determinations about yourself. You know, sometimes when someone's suffering in a severe way, it might get asked, you know, I wonder what they did so that God is punishing them like that. Or maybe you'd even say to yourself, I wonder what I did wrong. I don't know, but I must have done something wrong that God is allowing me to go through this. What did I do wrong? Well, it is important to remember that there are various reasons for suffering. You know, here's Paul, and he's bitten by a serpent. And although it caused no long-term harm to him, I'm guessing that the bite itself was painful enough. And yet, even if it wasn't pleasant, even if for a moment or two at least his reputation was in tatters before the natives, it wasn't that Paul had done something wrong and God needed to punish him. You know, that there are various reasons for our suffering. and for the pains that we face. You know, there's corrective sufferings, of course. God does sometimes chasten us because of our foolishness and sin. And when troubles come our way, it is worth asking the question, you know, have I been living in rebellion against God? Has the Lord got need to get my attention and to bring me to repentance over some matter? I mean, that is one reason for suffering. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, as we're told in Hebrews 12. Now, that is one reason. But there's other reasons too. There are common sufferings. You know, that is sufferings that come to us because we live in a fallen world. You get older, for example, and at some point your health starts to go downhill and eventually you die. And that's just part of being in a fallen world. That's not that you've done some particular thing wrong. You just live in a fallen world. Then there's constructive sufferings. You might think of Romans 5, 3 and 4, where Paul wrote that we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And he's thinking there of some of these troubles he's been allowed to go through, and he can rejoice in them because through these troubles, God has actually been building him up. God has been using them to produce fruit in his life. He's been bearing fruit, and the Lord, the great husbandman, has come along and pruned him a little bit so that he might bring forth more fruit. Sometimes that's what God is doing in your life through sufferings. There are, of course, also Christian sufferings where Christ told us, you know, that if we follow him, we're going to be hated by the world just as it hated him. There's suffering that comes part of the package with walking with Christ. There are then sufferings too allowed for the glory of Christ. You might think of John 9, verse 3, where the disciples saw a blind man and they asked the Lord about this man who'd been born blind. You know, whose fault is it? Was it that man's fault? Was it some particular sin that he did, that he was born blind? Or was it his parents' fault? Is it them who sinned? Who's at fault? And Christ's answer was, neither. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You know, Christ taught on that occasion, it's maybe a hard thing to digest, but it's true, Christ taught that that man was born blind precisely so that God's power would be seen in his life. For example, when Christ healed him from his blindness. There's a man born blind, allowed to suffer for a while. And one of the reasons was that Christ might be glorified, even through his suffering. On this occasion, you might say, well, why was Paul allowed by God to be bitten by the viper? Why was his reputation, at least for a moment, brought down when the people think he's a murderer? Well, it seems to have been allowed here so that he might have opportunity to glorify the Lord. It was part of God's will so that God might raise him up with opportunity to serve. Again, we're not told the details, but undoubtedly people were asking questions even at that moment, and Paul would have had opportunity to put them right. He's not a god, but he did come in the name of the Lord. Undoubtedly his message would have been taken much more seriously given what the people have just seen. You know, it's worth remembering, if you're a believer, don't despair when troubles come your way. I mean, even those troubles are in the hand of God. But don't despair. Now, if you're consciously aware of something in your life that's not right, maybe those troubles are a prompt to you to repent and to seek the Lord. Maybe God is chastening. But if you're not aware of some particular thing, the likelihood is that God is allowing your suffering for other purposes. Maybe it is to refine you as gold. Maybe it's allowed so that others might see the power of God at work in your life as he enables a Christian to suffer well and to rejoice in Christ in the midst of it. Maybe even your sufferings are a gift from God as he gives you opportunity to have an impact on the world around you. Don't waste them. Don't waste your sufferings. Just like Paul was untroubled by the snake bite and trusted God with confidence while the others are panicked and they're looking on waiting for him to drop dead. Well, we'll seek the Lord that he might help you to know Christian courage in the midst of troubles and suffering, so that when the world is expecting you to be crushed under the weight of it, that instead they see something of the power of God in the life of one who trusts him. Your suffering there can be a wonderful opportunity for service to the Lord. It undoubtedly was here in the case of Paul. Then let's think about the provision of power. The provision of power. We're told in verse 7 that the chief man of the region, Publius, he soon invited Paul and the others to stay with him for 3 days while they made their arrangements. And during that time, it became apparent that Publius' father was seriously sick. And it's generally thought that he was suffering from Malta fever, which you apparently get from drinking the unpasteurized milk from the goats of that region, or certainly ones that are infected with a particular thing. So it's thought that that might be the issue. Dysentery was a pretty common issue in the ancient world, in part because of poorer hygiene and sanitation and so on. But certainly this man, whatever it was, he was seriously sick. And yet, according to verse 8, Paul went into the man, laid his hands on him, and healed him. That man was healed, and the healing had far-reaching consequences, because word got out, and in verse 9, there were others suffering from diseases who were brought, and they also were healed. Now, you've got another of these seasons of healing miracles, which you quite often see through Acts, especially in connection with the ministry of the apostles, and particularly at times when they enter new regions, as was happening here. God often did use these miracles as signs, getting the attention of the people, reinforcing the fact that the apostles came in the name of the Lord. And that's what was happening here. Now, it wasn't that Paul himself was healing anyone. Paul himself had no power for that. But as God called Paul to serve him, and for this time to serve him in Malta, God's power was known through him. The Holy Spirit did works through Paul, through his ministry. Undoubtedly, it wasn't just the physical healings either, but I think it's fair to suggest there were spiritual miracles too. There were people born again from out of their sin and brought from out of darkness into the light of the gospel, brought from rebellion even to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to know God. As Paul preached and as Paul ministered, God's power was known and God was at work. Now, for ourselves, we do believe that God still does the miraculous, and God can and does even heal physically. But that said, we're in a different context from the time of the apostles. We're not generally expecting healing miracles at every moment. And yet, even for that, the same Holy Spirit who was working through Paul is given to you and I who believe in Christ. Don't forget that. You know, as you think about the great power known by the apostles in those days, it's the very same Holy Spirit who indwells you who trust in Christ. And he works powerfully in your life and mine that we might go on with God. But we can go forth relying on the Holy Spirit to work through us as we seek to have an impact on the world for Christ. You know, maybe as you live for Christ, you're, I don't know, in a workplace or praying over someone that you know there or someone else that you know around you, and they just seem so hard to the gospel. You're so aware that there's nothing you can do to reach them. Well, recognize there's nothing too hard for the Lord. In fact, you don't have to be the one who just has the clever argument and persuades that person to believe the gospel. No, it's the Holy Spirit who will open blinded eyes. It's the Holy Spirit who will breathe new life into spiritually dead souls. It's the Holy Spirit who will raise up the sin-sick soul to healthy life in Christ. Go forth, not relying on your own power, but the power that God gives by his Spirit. Trust the Lord. And as you go forth, doing what your hand finds to do with all your might, you'll find that the Lord is well able to accomplish his purposes through you. If the Lord would raise you up to go to the mission field or to gospel ministry, you can be sure when God sends you forth, he'll equip. He'll do the work. The power is of him. When God sends you to any other task, the power is of him. Lean on him. When he has a plan for you, calls you to serve him, there's power for you. You're not left to go forth in your own strength. So we see God's plan and purpose unfolding for Paul here. And in order for his plan to be accomplished, God has provided direction and care and opportunities and power. Let me finish with one more thing, and that is the provision of encouragement. Encouragement. In verse 11, after 3 months spent in Malta over the winter, finally the conditions are right for the Roman soldiers and Paul to move on. And they continue their journey. They departed on a ship of Alexandria, probably another of these grain trading ships, and they're on their way. So this little section of Acts, it reads a little bit like a logbook. You're given the final steps with all the stopping points and so on. They stopped at Syracuse, which was on the southeastern shore of Sicily. Then after a few days there, they went further north up to Regium. That's on the very toe of Italy, if you think of it like that boot. And then getting some good wind, they arrived then very soon at Puteoli, if that's how you pronounce it. Now that's still about 200 kilometers from Rome, but it was the chief seaport in Italy, and probably it was the final destination for that grain ship. So from there, Paul's going to be traveling on foot with the Roman guards. It's interesting to me, at least, that they found Christians in that place, in Puteoli, and Paul must have been held by this point in quite high respect by even the Roman guards, because they allowed him to stay with those Christians for 7 days. I mean, I think that even that itself is quite remarkable. It shows you the impact Paul had on those Romans, those soldiers, having spent the time with them on the boat, and they've seen his manner of life, they've seen his character, and what a challenge that should be to us. But these men have seen a godly man, and they've respected that godly man, and here they are allowing him to stay with the Christian church for 7 days. Then they began to walk north towards Rome. On the way, the church which was at Rome heard of Paul's coming. Now remember, Paul didn't begin the church at Rome. It had been established before he ever got there. In fact, he wrote the letter to the Romans a few years before these events. Well, the church heard of Paul's near arrival. Verse 15 says that some of the Christians, they came out as far as Appii Forum, the Forum of Appius, which was about 65 kilometers from Rome. So, I mean, this is not just a little short trip. This is, you know, people who've maybe taken a couple of days to travel down there. It must have thrilled Paul's heart when he saw his brethren in Christ, people he's maybe never met before, but they're brethren in Christ, and they're so ready to receive him that they come all this way to meet him there and to return with him towards the city. There were others who didn't make it quite as far as that, but they met Paul at a place known as the Three Taverns. That was still a fair bit out of Rome, about 45 kilometers out of Rome. So again, they've come a fair distance as well. Now, I don't know if Paul had imagined his entrance to Rome and what it might look like. I don't know if he had fears coming to the city as a prisoner, rather than having freedom to come and to join with the church openly. I don't know if there were concerns about how he'd be received by the church even, perhaps. He just hasn't met them before, many of them. But verse 15 tells us that when he saw these believers coming to meet him, he thanked God and took courage. Now remember, this whole thing's still very daunting for Paul. I mean, his ambitions are being fulfilled. He's finally arriving at Rome, where God has told him he'll bear witness. But his circumstances were still hard. I mean, he's facing this ominous trial before Caesar at some point. Who knows how that might go? He's going to be under house arrest, and who knows how much impact he'll have in Rome. On his way to the city, even in daunting circumstances, he's able to thank God, he's able to take courage, and a large part of the reason is that God has sent encouragers his way. People from the church have taken the time out to leave Rome, maybe a day or two's journey, and to come and to meet him on the way, and to return with him. And as he sees these encouragers, the people of God who are showing their care for him and their reception of him, gratitude to God swells in his soul, courage comes forth in his heart, and again, he just praises the Lord for such goodness. Here was a very visible demonstration of the people of God standing with him in his time of trial. Through God's people, God encouraged his heart. It's worth saying in passing, you know, for we who are saved, seek to be an encourager that God can use. And sometimes that's through just something as simple as showing up. And that's what these people did. These Christians came, they didn't have any answers for Paul's captivity. They wouldn't know how to help him, really, as he faced Emperor Nero. But they showed up. They were there as he was being marched toward the city. And their very presence thrilled Paul's heart. God used it. Be an encourager, even if it means just showing up, just drawing alongside. You might not have the answers, you might not have anything particularly you can do, but come alongside, fellow believers. God will use it. He did here. And Paul was encouraged. Right, again, as you serve the Lord, if you trust Christ today, be clear, the Lord is able to encourage your heart as you need it. He's able to build you up. He's able to sustain you when the pressure is on. Here's Paul being ushered into Rome. God's plans for him are coming to pass. And at every step along the way, God has been providing. There's been direction, care, opportunity, power, encouragement. God could be trusted for all of this as Paul went forward by faith. Now, at the end of the day, God had done much more than this for Paul. I mean, already Christ had died for Paul. What greater thing could be done? The Savior has been given. The only begotten Son, the Beloved One, has laid down his life to save someone like Paul. So much has been given already. Paul's sins have been forgiven. He's been reconciled to God. And when all of that's done, it was to be expected, I suppose, that the Lord would provide all of these other things that are needed as Paul walks with the Lord. Well, for you and me, if you've been purchased by the blood of Christ, if you belong to the Savior, take heart. Here are God's plans coming to pass for Paul, and as you put your life into the hand of God, the one who has already given Christ for you, how you can trust him to provide all the other details that are needed. But the challenge would be, is your life in his hand today? For a start, perhaps, have you come to trust Christ? Because you can do. The gospel invites you to come. And the encouragement is that as you come to Christ, you'll find all that you need in him, and you'll find that your life is secure in the care of the God who will purpose well for you and who will provide for his purposes. He'll sustain you. He'll keep you. And for believers today, trusting in Christ, are you then today placing your life into God's hand, saying, Lord, lead me. Lord, work through me. Will you trust him and step forth in obedience to the Lord? If you do so, you'll find that no matter what God's plans might be for you, even if it's as terrifying as it was for Paul to be transported across the Mediterranean Sea and shipwrecked and all of this and to make it to Rome and to face Caesar, even if it's as scary as that, you'll find that no matter what God's plans might be for you, they will come with God's provision. He cares for his own. He provides for his own. May the Lord bless his word to us today and encourage our hearts in the care of our God today.